contrary. But we might note that some ancient treatments for menstrual disorders were as likely to harm as to help. For example, one of the treatments was to frighten the woman. It was thought that that would stop the flow. Another was to feed her grain from a mule's dung. So indeed, she had suffered many treatments. Now, we see that Jesus' reaction to the woman was, who touched, for some reason it's not advancing for me, Theo. Okay, thank you. So Jesus' reaction was to ask the question, who touched my clothes? Now we see in this story a belief in the healing power of touch, which is actually found in many places in the Bible. And a healer's body was seen as holy, so any objects associated with the healer could carry the healer's power. And we see this in the book of Acts, where Peter's shadow and any objects that Paul had touched were thought were able to heal sick people. But in addition, the importance of intention is clear, because the whole crowd was pressing in on Jesus. As we saw, the disciples thought it was ridiculous for him to ask, who touched my clothes? Because lots of people have been touching your clothes. But only one person was healed because she touched with that intention. And so her intention in touching the garment made it a healing act for her. We also see that Jesus immediately knew that power had gone out from him, but the woman immediately knew that the flow of her blood had stopped. But no one else knew that a miracle had taken place. The woman came in. Okay, let's see. The woman came in fear and trembling. And that's, you know, not an unexpected reaction, but if we understand the fact that, first of all, she's having to confess what happened, she's exposing publicly a very, intimate sort of problem, one that most of us would not want to announce in a public venue. It would also be a confession that she'd been out mixing with people when she should not have been, and that she probably knew that, at least according to the tradition, touching Jesus should have made him ritually unclean. And so she fell down before Jesus and confessed the whole truth. And Jesus' response is to call her daughter. What's going on here? I don't know why. There we go. My daughter, sorry. My daughter. And so this use of my daughter could just be a kind of common way of addressing a woman that you don't know in a respectful way. I certainly know that in Arab societies to this day, it is common to call people my mother, my sister, my daughter, whether or not you know them. As you know, applying the kin relationship, for one thing, immediately makes the kind of interaction you're having okay. But also, some interpreters have felt that this was a very compassionate, very inclusive kind of address that he was giving her. And he says, your faith has saved you. And of course, this implies not just belief, but trust. And your faith has saved you was also an early Christian baptismal formula. And so by telling this story, Mark is communicating to his audience of early Christians that there is an analogy between her story of healing and their salvation through baptism. Her story is in some way theirs as well. Go in peace, shalom, peace implies not just an absence of strife, but soundness and wholeness. So the importance of touching is found in the story of Jairus and his daughter as well. Jairus asked Jesus to lay his hands on his daughter so she would be healed and live. He believed that Jesus could heal her. In fact, in Matthew's account of this event, Jairus' daughter was already dead, when Jairus came to Jesus and he said, I believe that you could raise her. And so it regardless of which one is more accurate, we certainly see that he had great faith. But people came from Jairus' house and told him, your daughter has died. Why bother the teacher any longer? So, of course, that remark could seem a little insensitive. I read one pastor's online comment about this saying, boy, these people could really use some Stephen ministry training. Regardless, we see that in this story, like in that of Lazarus, there is a delay in Jesus going. In the story of Lazarus is being raised from the dead, Jesus intentionally waited until Lazarus had died in order to show God's glory. But in this case, you know, perhaps people would think, would really question, why did Jesus spend his time on this woman who had a non-life-threatening illness when this little girl was dying? But as, of course, as we know, in God's kingdom, there's enough divine power to go around, and one person's benefit does not come at the expense of somebody else. And so Jesus' reaction to the news is to tell the father, don't be afraid, just believe. And so we see then that there is a great commotion of people weeping and wailing loudly. And one commentator has said with some confidence, and I actually think it makes sense, that these were probably professional mourners. That when a person died, there were certain people you would hire whose practice was to weep and wail. He argues this because Jesus threw them out, but he took the parents of the little girl into the room when he raised her from the dead. Also, I think perhaps, this is just my sense, that the mourner's ridicule of Jesus would be an unlikely reaction from close relatives so soon after her death, especially if they were aware that Jairus had gone to this well-known miracle worker. But it might be expected from people whose livelihood is derived from mourning over the dead. And so he addresses her, Talitha cum, and the phrase in Aramaic is transliterated in the Greek text so that it's there and then it's translated. But what we see is that Jesus speaks to her as though she were alive, just like he did to Lazarus. And he tells her to rise. And in the Greek, the word for to rise here is the same as the word that is used for Jesus rising from the dead. And so many commentators have seen the raising of this girl, like the raising of Lazarus, as a kind of foretaste of the resurrection power of Jesus. And the child immediately got up and began to walk about. Some have wondered, why is it mentioned that she was 12 years old? It might be something as simple as saying, well, she was old enough to walk, right? So when we compare these two stories, we see that in both of them, the petitioners sought wholeness. In both cases, they fell at Jesus' feet. There is a contrast in that we have, in one case, a direct request, and in the other case, an unspoken, even surreptitious, request. In both cases, faith is an element in the effectiveness of the healing. Jesus tells the woman that her faith has healed her. He tells Jairus not to fear, but to have faith. And interestingly, in the next chapter in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark 6, it says that Jesus could not perform any miracles in his hometown because of their unbelief. Although it does say, though he did lay his hands on a few sick people and cure them. So it's not categorical, but clearly the strength of faith is a factor. We also see that touching plays a part in both stories. Sorry, there it is. And it's touching that was forbidden under the law of Moses, and it ought to have made Jesus impure. So in the book of Numbers, chapter 5, God commands Moses to remove from the Israelite camp Any person with leprosy or other scale disease on the skin, any person with an oozing discharge, and anyone who is unclean by contact with a corpse. Early in Mark's gospel, Jesus treats these same three categories of sufferers in exactly the same order. In chapter 1, he heals a man with leprosy, and in this chapter, he heals a woman with an oozing discharge, and he raises a corpse. So these stories indicate the arrival of a new order and a new type of assertion of God's power through Jesus. Jesus does not become impure through contact with these people, as would normally be the case. Rather, his purity makes the bleeding woman whole and pure. His power raises the dead. And we also see that in both cases, Jesus uses direct words of compassion. There is also a contrast in that one of these is a story of healing, whereas the other is a story of resurrection from the dead. So one of the questions is, why the secrecy? One possible answer, not that, you know, I can give any definitive answers. I read a bunch of commentaries trying to figure this out. One possible answer is the publicity that later forced Jesus to seek privacy. But at the same time, we have to realize that when Jesus told the people not to tell anyone about what had happened with the little girl, well, it's really unlikely that this could have been kept a secret because people had already seen her dead and then they would see her walking around alive. So he must have expected or known that some people would nonetheless come to know, but he did not want it broadcast. We have seen that in other instances, Jesus confided the secrets of the new reign of God to those who were most committed to God and to him. So it's usually these same three, Peter, James, and John, that, for example, he took up onto the mountain where in the event that's called the Transfiguration, where suddenly Jesus is in his glory and the voice of God speaks, "This is my beloved son." We have also seen that, when Jesus cast out demons, he did not allow them to speak because they knew him, according to Mark chapter 1, verse 34. And so some commentators have said that Jesus didn't want them to announce who he was for two reasons. One, you don't want the proclamation by demons that could lead to an accusation, which indeed was later leveled at Jesus, that he was healing through the through satanic power. But also that the time was not yet right, that Jesus' identity could not be completely revealed until his death and resurrection, because if the whole world really knew who he was, then that death, perhaps in that execution, would not have happened. But nonetheless, Jesus was so powerful that, as one commentator said, the secret of his identity could not help punching occasional holes in the enveloping darkness. So healings and exorcisms are signs of God's dominion, of the new reign of God. In the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the heart of Jesus' proclamation was that the reign of God is dawning. And in the Gospel of Mark, the reign of God has come in the person of Jesus. This is a decisive intervention of God in this world, which has been for so long characterized by disorder and Satan's dominion. It's a restoration of order. It's a renewal. So what does all this mean for us? One thing is that the healing of the woman with the flow of blood occurred in the midst of a crowd, a crushing crowd, but it went unnoticed by everyone there except Jesus and the woman who is healed, which raises the question, are there miracles happening unseen among us? Do we need a different way of seeing what is happening among us in our lives to recognize the hand of God? Or is there an opportunity for some of you to encourage the rest of us by testifying to God's saving work in your life? It's always very uplifting for us to hear the stories of God's wonderful working on our behalf. Another thing is that we saw that the people who were mourning Jairus' daughter ridiculed Jesus when he said the girl was not dead. Are we liable to laugh off the possibility of what God might actually do among us? Now, neither of today's miracles would have happened if someone had not asked for healing, whether through words or through action. In her pastoral reflection this week, Renee recalls Jesus' words urging us to boldly ask God. And she doesn't quote them exactly, but she refers to a passage in which Jesus says, "Everyone who asks receives, everyone who searches finds, everyone who knocks, the door will be opened to him. Is there anyone among you who, if your child asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if the child asks for an egg, will give her a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And this is a reminder that God wants us to ask, and he delights in giving us good gifts. Nonetheless, we have all had experience with asking and not receiving, right? Unanswered prayers, or at least prayers that seem to be unanswered. I've seen many answers to prayer and many unanswered prayers. Perhaps the most miraculous healing that I was sort of directly involved in was for a woman in my former church who was pregnant and had a giant cyst on her ovary. And her doctor said, "You've got to have surgery to remove that cyst because otherwise it will burst and it will kill you." And but that operation will likely kill the fetus. And she refused to do it. She said, as a mother, she already had one child. She said, "As a mother, I cannot do something like that." The entire church fasted and prayed. And fasting's pretty hard for me. I don't particularly like fasting. I imagine a lot of people don't like fasting. But it's something we all did. We all sort of, okay, on this day, we are all going to fast, and we're all going to intensely pray. And when she went back to the doctor, the cyst had gone. It had actually disappeared. They couldn't find it, and it had been giant. And so the doctor was going to write an article in a medical journal about the healing power of prayer in a psychological way, of course, not in a supernatural way. But, you know, such dramatic healings are not our typical experience, of course, as we know. And we are not necessarily healed once and for all, but I think most important, we should know that we are living in the midst of a spiritual battle, that there is evil in this world, that one of the things which is a mark of the curse in the world is the presence of sickness, that those who are sick are not necessarily any more sinful than those who are well. In fact, Jesus very explicitly says, no, it's not that they did anything that this tragedy befell them. But also we cannot manipulate God. We don't heal through a formula, right? We appeal to God to act. But the life of faith is sometimes characterized by joyous praise, other times by bitter wrestling. The psalm that was assigned for today in the liturgical calendar is Psalm 30, in which the psalmist thanks God for rescuing him from the jaws of death. So Kristen is going to read this.
I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and did not let my enemy gloat over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you brought me up from the realm of the dead. You restored me to life as I was descending into the pit. You have turned my mourning into dancing. You have taken off my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, so that my soul may praise you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever.
Thank you. So usually this word enemy, which I've put with a capital, has usually been translated as enemies. But the actually in the original Hebrew, though, it is singular. And one commentator has persuaded me that this refers to our arch enemy, death. And so you did not let my enemy death gloat over me. So we see that in this case, this person was healed, and so his mourning has been turned into dancing. But, of course, there are other psalms in which the psalmist wonders why God does not answer his cries for help. And we cannot always know what is going on in the heavenly realm, right? As in the book of Daniel, when Daniel's prayers went unanswered for a long time, and he is given this explanation that, you know, the angels were fighting this battle with the devils and whatever. However we wish to understand it, it reminds me of a song that I really love, written by Graham Kendrick, that says, in your way and in your time, that's how it's going to be in my life. Though some prayers I've prayed may seem unanswered, yet you never come too quickly or too late. And, of course, in the New Testament as well, we saw that Paul asked for healing, and God told him, my grace is sufficient for you, that he was going to be glorified by having Paul be strong in spite of this. So what implications should we draw for ourselves from all of this? One is, and this is really a question, do we dare believe that God wants us to ask him to do great acts of healing among us? Without, however, believing that we can cause the results we want through the intensity of desires or semi-magical manipulation. And I ask this because, really, that it's a risk, isn't it? It's a risk. And perhaps you're raising the hopes of people who then may not see the results we would want. But nonetheless, I believe that God does want us to ask. So what would it mean for the reign of God to be so visible among us? I think of one of the stories in, I think, of the Gospel of John, when Jesus asks a man, do you want to be healed? Because the man clearly needed healing but didn't ask Jesus for healing. And I remember once hearing a teaching in which the preacher said, you know, the man was used to living the way he was, and he was living through begging, and if he were healed, this could really change his life. We get used to things the way we are. Would a visible reign of God with a lot of healings, perhaps it would make some of us very uncomfortable because we pride ourselves in our education and rationality. We've been acculturated to live our lives, our faith life, privately and even somewhat tentatively, I think, in our congregation. So what would it require of us? Faith, certainly. Courage, persistent prayer, fasting, maybe so. Because the reign of God is not yet complete, as we see from evidence all the time. But nonetheless, we need to seek God's grace and power, not just once, but daily. And that was another point that Renee made in her pastoral reflection, in harking back to this, you know, giving bread or fish instead of a snake or a scorpion to your child. She said, you know, sometimes my bread gets moldy, my fish gets stale. And, of course, she's using this as a metaphor. Whatever we give to others, we need a fresh infilling daily from God. And so, and the passage that is on the cover of the bulletin today from the Book of Lamentations speaks of this. So if you'd like to read it, Kristen.
The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness.
Yes, they are new every morning. We need to seek God's mercy anew every morning. But one of the things that's interesting about this passage is, of course, we have our hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, from this passage. But these words of trust in God came in the midst of utter devastation and hopelessness. The year was 587 before the Common Era, and Jerusalem had just been destroyed by the Babylonian army. The Book of Lamentations describes these horrors as God's punishment for the sins of the city's inhabitants. His grief is so intense that in chapter 3, verse 18, he cries, "Gone is my glory and all that I had hoped for from the Lord." But just three verses later, there is an astonishing transformation. "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." In Hebrew, the word for mercy comes from the same root as the word for womb, implying that God's love is as total and unconditional as that of a mother for her child. And because of that unfailing love, we can find hope in our hopelessness and the promise of joy in our sorrows. "The Lord is my portion," continues the author of Lamentations, pointing to his history with God, which has convinced him that God is present and merciful in the midst of this devastation. "Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." So, like the writer of Lamentations, we affirm our trust in God in the midst of our struggles. We believe that he loves us, that he is able to do great things among us, that he wants us to ask him to do this. So let's prepare our hearts to receive him. Let's ask for his healing and that he would make us conduits of his love, mercy, and healing to our broken world. As was mentioned before, the communion tables are set up around the room. Everyone is invited to draw near to our loving Lord by partaking of the bread or matzah. It is bread this morning, okay, which symbolizes Jesus' body broken for us, and to drink of the juice, which symbolizes his blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins. So let us draw near to him in love, in gratitude, and in community.